And in the little New Testament epistle of Titus, Titus chapter 1, you can find this passage on page 1077 if you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you. And again, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Please take that, and we invite you to bring it back and study together with us. We began a series in this little book of Titus last Sunday together and didn't get very far just through that introduction. We'll make a bit more progress this morning as we work our way through it together. If you're a guest with us, this is how we study God's Word. We just study consecutively through books together, and this is where we are and will be for the next couple months here. One of the great experiences of life that everyone should have to do at least once is assembling a piece of furniture that comes shipped to your house in a box. This sort of joyous opportunity is usually reserved only for the most frugal of people who like to buy furniture in such a classy method. We are lured in by pictures online of fully assembled pieces of furniture, discount prices, and we only realize just how much of an error we've made when we take the lid off that 4-inch thick piece of box and find endless stacks of pieces and bags of fasteners. It takes us a moment to catch our breath, and we think about what it means when it says some assembly required. And then eventually we get after it, we unpack the box, we stack all the parts into piles, and then we look for the instructions. Now, we don't all love instructions. Typically, us guys, we like to think we can do things without instructions. But if you try to assemble furniture like that without instructions, you will never make it. Unless you know the specific intentions of the designer, unless you know where each specific piece is meant to be, you will inevitably mess it up. But if you follow the instructions, amazingly, with enough time and enough persistent effort, you will eventually find that you have been successful in the assembly of your very own piece of cheap furniture. Now, the Bible is for us essentially that instruction manual for life. And just as surely as we cannot put together a piece of furniture without following the instructions that come with it, we may say this morning that we also cannot figure out how to live life the way that our Creator, the way that our Designer has intended us to live life, unless we follow the instructions in His book. The Bible is full of truths that you and I absolutely must know if life is going to work the way that God intended it to be. The Bible has all sorts of truths. The greatest truth in all the Bible is that central message that we find throughout the Bible, and that is God tells us who we are, namely what's wrong with us. It's something called sin. And God tells us what He has done in His love and His mercy and His grace to deal with that problem of sin. In our sin, we are separated forever from a holy God. Under His justice, He will judge us rightly in His wrath. But God, in His love and mercy, has provided a way for that sin to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Your judgment, friend, was put on Jesus. It was punished in Him. And because your judgment was punished in Jesus, God offers freely to you now His forgiveness. His justice is satisfied in the judgment that fell on Jesus, and His mercy and grace is freely offered to you, so that the sinner who recognizes that you need a Savior in humility and repentance bows their head and asks for forgiveness of sins, finds God's grace to be exactly that, His undeserved favor. And God saves you. He forgives your sin. He gives you new life. These are the truths that the Bible tells us. This is the greatest message. But the Bible tells us about more than that, doesn't it? The Bible tells us of God's design and His purpose for marriage and family. The Bible tells us about work and finances, about relationships, about citizenship, about essentially every part of life. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that God in His Word has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness. And included in all these things, all these instructions, are instructions, as we see here in Titus chapter 1, about this thing called the church. God has given clear instructions. He has given blueprints. He has given his design and his truths for what the church is supposed to be. And so when we think of the church, we must be careful not to think of the church like a box of Lego pieces that we can assemble in any way we like. Rather, we should think of the church more like that box of furniture. Each piece is carefully crafted and designed by its maker. And God, the skillful designer, has intended that each piece be in its proper place. The church is God's skillful design of his new people who have been saved by his amazing grace, brought together into this thing called his body, over which he is the head. Or as we sang this morning, brought together into this flock over which he is the shepherd. Or we may say brought together into his kingdom over which he is the king. And God's church has a very specific structure which his word describes. Much of what is described about what the church is to look like is found in three little books in your New Testament called the pastoral epistles. That word epistle just means letter. And they're pastoral epistles because they're written to some men who were serving essentially as pastors to Timothy and to Titus. And so it is the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Now, last Sunday, we began studying this little book of Titus together. And in our study of the book of Titus, we didn't get any farther than the introduction. Those first four verses of chapter 1 were just one sentence in Greek. But in that sentence, we saw that Paul writes to Titus, who is left in Crete to accomplish some things. And Paul shares his heart for ministry, essentially condenses all of what he's done in his years of ministry and just to a few things. And then he greets Titus with the grace and the peace that he will need for ministry. Now, this morning we begin in verse number 5 as we continue our study. And in verse 5, we get to the substance of this little letter that Paul writes to Titus. He tells Titus of his important job that he's been left in the island of Crete to accomplish. So join me in the reading of God's word. I'll begin reading in verse 5. We'll read through verse 9 this morning. That's as far as we'll get in the study of God's word. But please follow in your Bible while I read here. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We need God's help this morning as we look to his words. So would you bow with me for a moment as we ask for God's help? We remember this morning, Father, that the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That you are the one who shepherds us by feeding us from your word. And so this morning, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would feed us from this portion of your word, that you would teach us. We want, Father, in a day when so many things are defined in any way that people want to define them, we want this church to be a place which goes by what your word teaches. And so, hearing here the clarity of your instructions and your qualifications for leaders in your church reminds us of the importance of listening carefully, of understanding these things, and then applying them. So would you be our teacher today? Would you bring understanding to our minds? We're grateful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts quietly as the word is preached. You speak to us, and you minister to us, sometimes convicting us and pointing out things in our life that maybe we don't even see in this passage, and yet your Spirit is at work in us, and we're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit. So May your spirit be free to accomplish all that you desire today. And as we study this passage together, would you give us understanding so that we would faithfully obey what you teach? All this we ask in Jesus' name now. Amen. Many churches, it seems, had been established on that little island of Crete. It's a little island out in the Mediterranean Sea, about 160 miles long. But these churches that had been established, probably some of them early on with people who had come to Crete, who had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost, had heard the gospel faithfully preached, had become believers in Jesus, had come home and shared that gospel with other people. Little gatherings of God's people were established, some probably from Paul's ministry with Titus after his first Roman imprisonment. They had gone to Crete and some churches had been established, but these churches were lacking in the order that God intended for the churches, and they were lacking in the leadership that God provides for his church. And so Paul tells Titus here in verse number 5 that after our ministry together, I left you there in Crete in order that you would set in order what remains, that you would, we may say, straighten out some unfinished business. The word that's used there of setting things in order has at its root the word, the Greek word ortho, from which we get the English word orthodontist. Some of you who have braces on your teeth have a pretty good picture of what it means to set things in order, to straighten out what's not quite right. And that's what Titus has been left to do here. He has been left to do a little bit of church orthodontics, as it were, to straighten out some things that needed to be straightened out. Churches, when they are established, need to have the structure and the order that God designs. Those of you who are members here know that you came into membership in this church, first of all, by attending a membership class. And in that membership class, we talked to you about lots of things that are important. We talked to you about our statement of faith. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. We want members who will join in agreement with what we believe the Bible teaches. And we talked to you about our constitution. This is how the church functions. And there are specific ways that we do things here. And the reason we do things those ways is because we want them to have Bible references for them. We want this church to be established in the order that God teaches us a church is supposed to be. God is a God of order. You have but to look at his creation around you and recognize that when God makes something, he makes it ordered and he makes it beautiful. In fact, some of God's creation is so ordered that we can actually look at what he's made and we can accurately predict what's going to happen because everything is made in such an order. And God intends that his church as well will be a place of order. And so Paul says, Titus, I left you there in Crete so that you would set in order the unfinished business of the church. You see that in verse number 5. And then there's a second thing, and really this is a part of setting things in order in the church. But the second thing he mentions in verse number 5 is also that you would appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the first need in establishing order in these churches in Crete that are not ordered is that Titus needs to find qualified men who would be established as leaders of these churches. The church, we may say, needs, in God's design, good, godly leadership. It needs men of integrity, men of spiritual maturity, men who are competent in the scriptures, men who are authentic in their servant leadership, men who model Christ-likeness. These leaders, you can see in verse number 5, are called elders. You see that? Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. That's the Greek word presbyteros. It's the word from which we get presbytery or presbyterian. So these leaders of the church are called elders in verse number 5. But notice verse 7, there's a different name used. Verse 7, they're called overseers, or your translation might call them bishops. This is the word episkopos, from which we get the English word, or really the denominational word, Episcopalian. You've heard that before. And they're called, again in verse 7, they're described as stewards of God's household. The overseer must, verse 7 says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. A steward is a household manager. So you have in this passage here two of the three terms that the New Testament uses to speak of this person who is the leader of the church. He's called the elder. He's called the overseer. Those two are the two that are used in this passage. And then the third term that's used of this person is the pastor, the poimen, the shepherd. So in Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, he takes these three terms and speaking to them about what they're to do, and he uses these three terms interchangeably. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see a list of qualifications, much like what we have here. It's a parallel passage to this. And that passage speaks to those who were called overseers, but it's the same qualifications. And so the New Testament describes this leader of God's church as either an elder, as an overseer, or as a pastor or shepherd. The word elder that's used here is a word that speaks of maturity. It has a lot of Old Testament history in it. As you read through your Old Testament, you see that sometimes it is the elders of Israel who are making decisions for the people of Israel. And here we find that these elders here are those who are mature, not always in age, but sometimes, who have the responsibility of making decisions, and they are called overseers. That word overseer probably speaks more to their function. They are to look over the congregation. Those of you who love hunting would love this Greek word, episkopos, because it has in it that word scope. You scope out. You keep an eye on things. This is the responsibility of these leaders. And notice as we study God's word here that we see that it is the establishment of a plurality or a team of these elders or leaders. That is the New Testament pattern for God's church. From time to time, little churches are established and there can only be one pastor. That's all that the church can support. But generally speaking, the pattern that God establishes in his word for churches is that there would be at least a plurality, a team of these pastors who would shepherd his congregation. And you see this in your Bible from very early on. The leaders in Jerusalem, the elders of Jerusalem, are found very early in the book of Acts after the church is established. Paul, it was on his first missionary journey that was read for us this morning in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 14. Early in Paul's ministry, on his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas are traveling, they're preaching the gospel, they're establishing churches, they're encouraging the believers. And then we read there in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is what we read. When they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is the pattern. Each church is to have qualified elders, overseers, or pastors, three terms for the same job, who lead and feed and who protect God's flock. They are to guard the flock from error. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get to verse number 10 through the end of the chapter, and we'll see that Titus has been given this responsibility to establish these elders in these churches because these elders need to guard these churches from error that's going around. And so Titus is to find these elders, these ones who meet these qualifications. Presumably, it is the church who will look at their lives and examine them to see if they are in line with these qualifications. And then Titus is told there in verse number 5 that he is to appoint these elders. That word appoint probably speaks to something similar to ordain. That is, he is to have the responsibility to set these overseers up and give them this public responsibility to lead the church. Now, this is his job. And what Paul does in the rest of the passage here, beginning in verse number 6 through verse number 9, is he outlines in some very specific terms, the qualifications that are necessary for the leaders of God's church. As you look at these qualifications here, notice, at least in first observation, that these are not qualifications that speak about skills. They are rather qualifications that speak about character. The only qualification that speaks of a skill that is required for this pastor, this elder, I won't keep saying the same words over and over. When I say that, when I say pastor, you can think of all those, okay? The only qualification required is in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and that is that he would be able to teach. And that's because the primary responsibility of the pastor, as we'll get to in verse number 9, is to proclaim or to teach God's truth or God's word. But overwhelmingly, we see that the qualifications for pastors of the church are qualifications related to character and not to skills. Now, on the one hand, as we read this list, we would recognize that this is a very sobering list. The descriptions that are in this list seem impossibly high. I never read this list without feeling that I fail to measure up to this list. I find it a very challenging passage of Scripture to read. But on the other hand, we should also recognize that the descriptions that we find here in these qualifications for pastors are very simply the picture of what every Christian is to be. So in verse number 7, we're going to see five negatives that the pastor should not be. Paul will say in verse number 7 that the pastors of these churches should not be arrogant, angry, violent, greedy, drunks. And friends, may I say to you, neither should you. Just because the pastor shouldn't be, doesn't mean that you can be. So God simply intends, I think, that his shepherds, his pastors, visibly live out in life the gospel and the truth that they preach. And so D.A. Carson comments on this, saying that the most extraordinary things about the biblical prerequisites for elders is that they are not all that extraordinary. Yes, I recognize this morning that these qualifications are for me, and I very uncomfortably this morning am preaching to myself about what Scripture says I am to be. But as I do that this morning, I invite you, please, not just to check out and say, "Phew, that's a tough list for you, buddy." As I ask myself, how am I doing on these things? Friends, these very simply are the descriptions of what a Christian should be. Ask yourself, how am I doing? How are you doing on these things? The qualifications here fall into three main categories. There's a category for family, there's a category for character, and there's a category for doctrine. But standing over the top of these three areas of qualifications is a little phrase that seems, I think, to apply to all of them. You can see it in verse number 6. You can see it repeated again in verse number 7. And it's that little phrase, above reproach. The pastor who serves these churches is to be a person who is above reproach. The phrase above reproach, of course, does not mean that the person is to be a person who is sinless. If that's the qualification, good luck finding a pastor to lead the church. It's not sinless, but it is a person who lives a life of integrity, one who is not able to be accused of reproach or wrong. It speaks of a reputation that is good, of godliness, that there is a consistency in living out visually the things that are spoken verbally. This is to be irreproachable character. And this irreproachable character is seen in three specific ways. We'll work our way through them together this morning. First of all, the pastor who leads God's church is to be above reproach in family. And you see that in verse number 6. He's to be above reproach in family. The first description, verse number 6, says, namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, very quickly, it becomes apparent that God intends that the pastors of his church are men. Literally here, the phrase says, the man of one woman, or a one-woman man. And just as God has established an order in the family, and God's order in the family is that men, you are the leaders of your family, you have the responsibility for leadership, you answer to God. It's a heavy charge he's given to you. And God has given you that job. Just as God has established leadership in the family, he has also established this leadership order in the church. And God's established order in the church is that only men are to serve as pastors. It is difficult for a woman to be the husband, the man, of one wife. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, prohibits women from ordained leadership. There we read, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. What is pastoral ministry? It is teaching and exercising authority. So that's not to say that women are not great teachers. That's not to say that women aren't incredible thinkers. That's not to say that women aren't skilled leaders in many respects. That's not to say that in many ways women wouldn't do a better job than men do. But this is God's established order. God has said that for those who lead his church, it is to be men who serve in this position as a pastor. It is to be led by men, you can see as the descriptions continue, men who are faithful to their wives. This, of course, doesn't require that the pastor be married. It says the husband of one wife here, but Paul himself was unmarried. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of some benefits of being unmarried. There have been faithful pastors over the years who were unmarried. I often quote from the commentator John Stott, who was never married. And so I don't know that this is a requirement that a pastor be married, although it is a huge help, nor does it prohibit someone who has lost their wife to death and they are now a widow. It doesn't prohibit them from being a leader of the church as well. But it does describe the kind of character that is necessary for God's leaders. They are to be those who are faithful to their wife. In that most intimate relationship of life, the pastor is to be blameless and faithful, living a consistent commitment to one woman. He is to be faithful in his devotion and in his marriage to his wife. He is to be, in all respects, as you would know him, a one-woman man. Notice as you continue reading verse 6 that the pastor's children are also in view. That is to say that the pastor is held in the way that his life is viewed. He is held accountable for his leadership in the home, both in his relationship to his wife and in his relationship to his children. The way that the pastor manages his family and cares for those he leads reflects on the character of the pastor. So in Timothy, remember I said in 1 Timothy 3, there's a parallel passage to this. In Timothy's passage in 1 Timothy 3, as it's explaining the requirement that the pastor lead his family well, it asks this question. It says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's just the thing, isn't it? If you're going to wreck your own family, God says, I'm not going to put you in leadership so that you can wreck this family too. And so the pastor is responsible to lead his family well. Character failures in family life at home will be mirrored in character failures in church leadership and church family life as well. And so the proving ground for leadership for pastors is the home. That must be done well first. The children, described there in verse number 6, and I think that when it speaks of children here, it uses the word technon, and I think this is speaking of younger children, those who live in the home, those who are under the direct authority of the mother and father in that home. The children are to be those who demonstrate by their life that things in the home are ordered. The way that children live and obey, whether they are submissive and obedient, reflects the character of the leadership of that home. And so verse number 6, as it speaks of the children, says that they're to have children who believe. This doesn't, of course, mean that the pastor has to have children. Sometimes God doesn't give children to couples. But if there are children, it says, verse 6, that they are to be children who believe. And you might have an alternate translation here, which would say children who are faithful. The word used there is the word pistos. It's a word that can mean either belief or it can mean faith or faithful. And those who study this passage are divided here. Is this saying that the description, the qualification, is a requirement that the children in the pastor's home are believers, or is it saying that the children in the pastor's home are to be faithful, that is, that they are to be subject and ordered and obedient? Now, I think, as I thought of this week, I think it's right to expect that children who grow up in the home of a pastor who faithfully preaches the gospel, children who regularly hear that gospel preached, who are under what Romans 1:16 says is the power of God for salvation, children should, generally speaking, come to saving faith. The gospel that is preached publicly should be at work in the lives of the children within that home as well. That's a general, I think, a general comment about how I think this works. But, as I thought of this week, requiring something of a person over which that person has no control, namely the bringing to spiritual life another person, seems to be an impossible expectation. I mean, put yourself in my shoes. How are you going to guarantee that your children come to saving faith? You can't save anybody. It's by God's mercy that you yourself are saved. Even Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was not a believer. And so sometimes, as we all know, children who grow up in faithful gospel-preaching homes reject Christ. And because of that, I tend to lean toward that alternate translation there, that this probably is describing children who are faithful, that is, they are obedient, they are submissive in the home. And I take it that way because as you continue reading in verse number 6, there are further descriptions that describe that obedience or faithfulness in the home. Not accused of dissipation. That means that they're not wild and living in drunken debauchery. It's a pretty serious term. And not living in rebellion. This is what it looks like for children to live in submissiveness and obedience in the home. So God's qualifications for his leaders in the church require the pastor to be a person who is above reproach in his family. Now, if you go out and you apply for a job at Nevada Gold Mines to be a haul truck driver, or you apply at Walmart, or you apply down at Domino's Pizza, I dare say that on the application, they're probably not going to ask, how well are you doing at being a faithful father in your home? Most employers don't care about this. They want you to show up faithfully to work, and they want you to do your job well. But pastoral ministry, that is the shepherding of God's family, requires that the pastor is faithful in his home. What happens in the home really does matter. And that's a weighty thought. It's a weighty thought for pastors. It's a weighty thought for children who grow up in pastors' home, thinking that some of those obligations will fall on them as well. And so as you love us and as you pray for us, and I know that many of you do love us and pray for us, I ask this morning that you would continue to pray that these descriptions would be true for our family. Would you pray that God's grace would be at work in our home, that we who lead our families, we pastors, would be those who lead our families well. We know that marriage and we know that parenting takes a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of wisdom. We also know that we have an unseen enemy, and our unseen enemy loves to target those who are in leadership. And so please pray that we would be faithful in moral and in parental responsibilities. Pray that we would be these kinds of pastors. So the pastor is to be above reproach in family. Secondly, verse 7 and 8 says that the pastor is to be above reproach in character. The overseer, verse 7 says, must be, not maybe, should be, ought to be. No. The overseer must be, verse 7 says, above reproach as God's steward. The steward is the one who had the responsibility for the management of the household. So when the owner of the household was away, he would give to his steward the responsibilities to take care of things well. And the responsibility of the steward, who is the manager of God's household, the pastor here, is a responsibility that comes with 11 character qualifications. Verse number 7 says 5 things that the pastor must not be, and verse number 8 speaks of 6 positive things that the pastor should be. These are fairly self-explanatory. We don't have time to give into depth on any of them. We'll just briefly mention them here this morning. First of all, you see verse number 7, 5 things the pastor should not be. First of all, not self-willed. Some translations will say not arrogant. It's a word that describes a person who is stubborn, a person who is self-centered, a person who is proud and arrogant, unwilling to listen to the criticisms or the advice of other people. This is a person who uses their power to get their own way. It's a person who makes everything about themselves. Friends, pastoral ministry, as much as is an incredible way to live your life, an incredible way to serve, pastoral ministry sometimes leads men to pride. And pastors can be very arrogant, self-centered people. In our online celebrity culture, it's very easy for a self-willed pastor to seek to advance his own name. This is my church. It's all about me. And it's very hard for pastors sometimes to say, I am simply the servant of this church. And I'm glad to preach Jesus and be forgotten. The pastor is to be one who faithfully, humbly shepherds the church so that Christ's name is advanced and not his own. The pastor is to be humbled. Second, not quick-tempered. Pastoral ministry has challenges, and people can sometimes drive you to anger. And so, as you pastor or shepherd the flock, the pastor must be a person who is in control of his temper. He is to be one who guards his words, who guards his attitude, and who guards his reactions and even resentments toward other people. The pastor should be a person who is gentle, not quick-tempered. Third, not addicted to wine. The shepherd of God's people is to be someone who is not under the control of dominating substances. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that clear. He is rather to be a person who is controlled only by the Spirit of God. Now, we should recognize that the Bible does not categorically prohibit the use of all alcohol, but it does forbid drunkenness. It does forbid the being controlled by alcohol. And here is a qualification for pastors that they are not to be addicted to wine. Now, in Paul's day, as he's writing this, you would have to have drank a lot of wine to get drunk. It was often watered down. It wasn't something that was drunk in order to be drunk. In our day today, alcohol has much more of an alcohol content in it. And so given the easy temptation in today's day to drink to excess, I think it's probably wise, especially in the use of our liberties for the good of others, if a pastor refrains from the use of alcohol in order to demonstrate self-control and a good example to his flock. But at minimum, he is to be a person who is not addicted to wine. Fourthly, not pugnacious. That word simply means that the pastor is not to be a bully. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be physically or verbally violent or abusive. Look, John Wayne solved a lot of problems with his fists, right? But the pastor is not to be a person who takes the John Wayne approach to solving problems. He is rather to be one who builds up, who labors for the edification. That's what that word edify means, to build up the church, not to be one who tears it down. And then lastly, not fond of sordid gain. The pastor is to be one who's not in it for the money. Money must never be the motive for ministry. A person who is in ministry to make money is in it for all the wrong reasons. Yes, we must acknowledge that money is necessary for life. And yes, we must acknowledge that a pastor's needs must be met so that he is free in order to do the work of the ministry. But the pastor who is greedy for gain is a person who is unfit to lead God's church. So those are five things that the pastor must not be. Now in verse 8, you see six characteristics that the pastor should be. First, hospitable. This simply means that he's a lover of strangers. He's one whose home is open. How can you see what's going on in his home? And if his kids really are rebellious, unless he opens the doors of his home. So the pastor is to be one who opens his home to other people. Loving what is good. This speaks of godly character that takes delight in things that are good. If you want a list of things that are good, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is a great list to think of. The pastor is to be a person who loves the things that are good. If a pastor is always edgy, always right on the line of the gray area of what's acceptable and what's not, he's not a person who's lover of things that are good. He is to be sensible. This means that he's controlled in his thinking, acting with cool, rational head. He lives by priorities. He's not constantly distracted with popular, trivial things. He is to be sensible. He is to be just. This speaks of doing what's right, doing what's proper and fitting. The pastor acts as a leader who acts with equity, with fairness, and with justice. He is to be devout. This word is a word that really closely links with another word we know better, holy. And that's essentially what it means here. The pastor is to be one who walks in the light of the fellowship of Jesus. His life is to be marked by uprightness and holiness. And then lastly, self-controlled. That means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means integrity in action. The pastor is in control of himself. he is submitted to the authority of God in all things. I think without self-control, all of these other things will not happen. So here then are God's standards. Here are God's qualifications. Here are God's expectations for the character of his shepherds. And as I said, it's a challenging list, but it is a list of the kind of character qualities that God wants not only his leaders to have, it's really the kind of character qualities that God wants his people to have as well. This is a picture of true biblical character. I have written in the front of my Bible a few quotations that I want to remember quite often. And one of them is written by a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. McShane pastored in Scotland, but his pastoral ministry was short, just 7.5 years long. He died at the age of 29. And in those 7.5 years, Robert Murray McShane accomplished more pastorally than many men do in their entire life. And on one occasion, he was writing to another pastor, and in that writing, he was emphasizing the importance of holiness and godly character to this other pastor. And here's his quotation that I have written in the front of my Bible. "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." So again, church family, would you pray? As you pray for your leaders, and I know you do, would you pray that these character qualities would be true in your shepherds? And when, in God's providence, we are gone and it's time for you to look for a new shepherd, look for shepherds whose character is matched to this list here. Look for pastors who lead like this. So the pastor is to be above reproach in family. The pastor is to be above reproach in character, and then lastly, notice from verse 9 that the pastor is to be above reproach in doctrine. Verse 9 describes the main priority, the main task, the essential responsibility of the pastor. It says that he is to be one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the elder, the pastor, is to be one who keeps a firm hold on gospel truth. He is to hold tightly to God's faithful word. In, again, the other pastoral epistle, in 1 and 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, your job is to guard the good deposit." And that good deposit is the treasure of God's word. God's word is a treasure which must be guarded and it must be used. And Paul tells Timothy, this is why God's word is so useful. He says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Essentially, we should recognize that, or the pastor should recognize, that he really doesn't get any work done. It is God's word which does God's work. And so the responsibility of the pastor is to hold tightly to that word and to faithfully teach or preach God's word. That's what it means in verse number nine when it talks about exhorting in sound doctrine. The doctrine, the teaching should be sound. It should be according to what this book says. And your job, pastor, is to exhort. It is to teach, to preach God's word. It is to be preached in accuracy, in authenticity, in power, and in context, so that it is not misunderstood. And as the word of God is faithfully preached, the pastor is to trust that God will do his work through his word. Notice, lastly, that the regular, careful, accurate instruction of God's truth serves the church family to protect them from error. Notice verse number 9 says, not only is the pastor to exhort, the end of verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. So there's always going to be error. There's always going to be falsehood. There's always going to be wrong ideas. There are always going to be people who are peddling things, finding new ideas in the Bible that no one's ever found before, and peddling them as truth when in fact they're false. The church here that Titus is supposed to go and minister to and establish these elders in is a church that is facing some of these things. When we get next Sunday, Lord willing, to verses 10 through 16, we'll see that these shepherds established in these churches are to be those who understand God's word well enough that they can use God's word to refute error. It's not just Crete that has error. The fact is that God's church has always been confronted by error. Today, perhaps more pervasively than ever, because anybody with a microphone and a camera can have a podcast or can have a YouTube channel, and they can spread all sorts of crazy ideas that are not in accordance with the Word of God. And so the pastor must be vigilant to hold fast to the faithful Word of God and to proclaim sound doctrine. As I thought of these responsibilities, my mind reflected to what was announced this morning. We're coming up this summer on the 40th anniversary of Grace Baptist Church, and we wanted to celebrate that. But as I thought over the 40 years of ministry here, I thought, I'm so thankful that God has established pastors and leaders in this church who have faithfully proclaimed God's word. They have treasured his word, they have taught his word, and they have used his word to stand against false doctrine. But friends, just because 40 years are behind us doesn't guarantee that the future will be so. And may I say to you who are members this morning, if you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, it is your responsibility to establish leaders who meet these qualifications, and it is your responsibility to remove leaders who do not. And as you do that, God's church will faithfully be led, his word will be preached, and his will be accomplished. I pray that this church here may always be a church that exemplifies God's good design and his purpose for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together as we close. We're grateful, Father, that your word gives to us clear instruction, not left in the dark, trying to make up this thing called church. But you who have built the church have given clear descriptions of what your leaders are to be. We're humbled at your word this morning as we recognize, in many ways, speaking for myself, I do not measure up to these things. And so I pray that you would help the leaders of this church to be those who walk in accordance with your word, who feel the weight of these things. We pray that we as a church would be a place that will always guard these truths and establish leaders who are in accordance with what you say. We're grateful, Father, for how you use your word in our lives to work. And in whatever way your spirit is at work in our hearts this morning, encouraging some, convicting some, reminding some, would you help our hearts to humbly respond to you, that we would love your word as you speak to us. This we ask in Jesus' name.